You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 7. So if you want to go ahead and find that, we'll be reading that in a little bit. Mark chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 31 in a few moments. But if you want to find that, turn over to that. Swipe over to it, however you access God's word. That would be good to go ahead and do that now. The Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are the first four books of the New Testament, they give us so many images and pictures of Jesus. He is described, among other things, as a lamb, a priest, a rabbi, a teacher, a healer, and as a shepherd. But he is clearly seen as a king with a kingdom. And the symbol of that kingdom is not a coat of arms, it's not a sword, it's not a symbol of power, it's a cross. That should raise our eyebrows a little bit in surprise. What other faith has as its main symbol a torturous means of death? What other faith has a suffering God? When you hear of a king, you think of rule and power and might and authority and control. And what we see in the gospel is that our Savior does have rule and power and might and authority and control. But these are best displayed not in a conquering army, but in a gruesome death on a cross. That's why the gospel is offensive to the unregenerate mind. It can't get their mind around that. That was really God's intention and plan. It was by Jesus' death that he conquered. It was by his death that he defeated sin. It was by his death that he defeated Satan and all that is evil. Now, the battle continues for God's glory in the here and now, but the death blow has been dealt by Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we are aware that our King is known for his cross, and we are his people. We follow him. We're his disciples. So we are people of the cross. Today, with that as the context, we will discover that Jesus does all things well. And in the text that we are about to read is the account of Jesus the King engaging with a man who had a number of physical issues and ailments. He will heal a man who is deaf and mute. So let's begin to read in Mark chapter 7. Beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more they zealously proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is God's word. May it fill our hearts and minds. What does God give us? What are we given in this account from Jesus' life? Well, the first thing that we find here is Jesus' journey. In these first verse, really, in the first verse, we are given Jesus' travel itinerary, which can seem kind of irrelevant, but I think it is important. Jesus returned from Tyre. He went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and he ends up in the Decapolis. Now, Sidon is about 20 miles north of Tyre, and Galilee is about 50 miles south of Sidon. Okay? So Jesus' journey was a little strange, at least how it's described here. He goes north to go south before going east. It would be like wanting to go to Seguin from here by going to Burney, down to Pleasanton, and then over to Seguin. It's a strange, strange thing. To travel like that probably would have taken him more than a month, not weeks, certainly not days. It probably would have taken him a month to do that kind of traveling. And while there were certainly some Jews who would have lived in that area, basically it would have been considered a Gentile area. It was mostly non-Jews who were living in that part of in that region. The point is that Jesus didn't do things arbitrarily. His travel was purposeful in his ministry. And his intention to spend months in that area showed something significantly. Most Jews would have just avoided the whole thing and gone down to where most of the Jewish people lived. Jesus' purpose to spend time in an area where there are people not of his own race, not of his own culture. This reminds us, family, that Jesus came not just for his own people, not just for the Jews, but for all people from all nations. Jesus spent an extended amount of time in an area that would have brought him into contact again and again with Gentiles. In Mark chapter 7, we are given two such interactions. We didn't read this, but earlier in Mark 7, we read that in the Syrophoenician woman, he has this interaction with her. And now he has an interaction with the man that is most likely a Gentile. This is most likely not a Jew, a Hebrew. You see, family, we need to be reminded again and again, Jesus came to redeem people from every tribe, from every nation, and from every culture. He didn't just come for the Jews. He didn't come just for those who would have been looked like him, that would have had his color skin, that would have maybe had their customs the same as his. When we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, that is the point he is making. That Jesus didn't just die to pay for the sins of Jews, but he has people in every nation who will be saved. We need to be constantly reminded that Jesus in his own body tore down racial walls that humanity so easily erects. If someone's not like us, someone doesn't seem the same as us, it's easy to be suspicious of other people. In Ephesians, we hear these words, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Jews wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. Gentiles didn't like Jews. And in Christ, we see in the New Testament church, Jews and Gentiles were living together, believing together, serving together, worshiping together side by side. And in real life, in the greater culture, they had nothing to do with each other. That's what our Lord does. He tears down the walls that our own suspicion and ignorance and pride we erect in front of people. And his purpose to be in that region would not have been lost on everybody who was following his ministry. Family, what our Lord began in his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, we his people must continue. Or we are not really his followers. Or at least we're checking out on a major area. He broke down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And to follow him is to see the gospel continue to tear down racial walls. Listen, racial enmity, racial strife isn't just in our nation today. It's around the world. It's in every continent where people hate each other or suspicious of each other because they're different, because their skin color is different, their language is different, the food they eat is different, the customs they follow are different. And as followers of Christ, we've been given this broad base to stand upon in the work of Christ to be able to see differently than that and to react to people differently and to love people wholeheartedly. So we first see Jesus' itinerary. Second, we read about a deaf, mute man who's brought to Jesus. These friends bring this deaf, mute man to Jesus, and they're hoping that Jesus is going to lay his hands on him. To lay hands on him would not be seen as a means of necessarily healing him. It would be prominently and most importantly seen as a means of blessing him. And that's probably what was in the minds of his friends who brought this man to Jesus. It wasn't as if touching him would have healed him. That's not what they were thinking. They wanted the blessing of Jesus on this man's life. That would have been the expectation. And Jesus takes a series of very unusual actions with this man. Okay? They brought him to him, who was deaf, had a speech impediment. They begged him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus taking him aside, verse 33, from the crowd, privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. There's a number of unusual things that happen here. The first thing Jesus does is take the man aside. Jesus takes him away from the crowds. He takes him away from the people who brought him. Jesus has this private moment with this man. I love how Scripture faithfully helps us to see things and points us to things that we wouldn't be seeing on our own. It often, Scripture will be worded and phrased in such a way that it frames something for us. You know what a picture frame does? You have a picture, you put it in a frame, it helps us to focus on that picture. It helps us to see what that picture is about. It helps us to be impacted by a picture. That's what a frame does. It distinguishes it. It helps us to see it more clearly. That's what the Word of God is doing here. It's helping us to see what was happening with this man because we might be tempted to just blow by it. He takes him aside privately. Privately. He has this intimate moment with this man. He takes him away from the crowd. See, the first thing we need to understand is Jesus was not all about fame and notoriety. I think there's still a part of us that always feels like the more popular we are, the more fame we can get, the better it is for the cause of Christ. And that's not always true. Matter of fact, it's probably not true most of the time. It's probably not true most of the time. But we read this and maybe we think or we feel, why doesn't he want all people to see? Why not promote his kingdom ministry? Why not promote his kingdom agenda by promoting his miracle? Let's get as much attention as we can, and miracles grab people's attention. Miracles were a part of Jesus' ministry, but they were not the focus of Jesus' ministry. Miracles attested to the fact that he was the Messiah, but they were not the purpose for his messiahship. Jesus knew that the more miracles, the more people would clamor for them, and they would try to force him down a path he did not want to go, and he would not go. They would be happy if Jesus would set up a healing tent and have healing services where everybody could come and be healed and give their seed faith offering. That's not what Jesus is doing. He doesn't want to go down that path. Why? Because the noise and fame and corresponding pressure would try to interfere with Jesus' true ministry. And we are to be grateful, I think, that Jesus could not be deterred from his redemptive mission. Maybe we struggle at this point as Jesus' followers. Jesus could not be distracted by the pressure and the noise of the crowds or by the expectations of the people. Why? He was on mission from the Father. And he called all of his people to that same redemptive mission. Now, the mission is not to die an atoning death, but it is to proclaim to all that Jesus died an atoning death. And there is forgiveness of sin and restoration to the Father and eternal life through Jesus' death and resurrection. That was what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission. Miracles were to attest that he was the Christ, the Messiah. So this leads us to ask the question, are we being distracted by the mission that our God has given to us? And let's ask that a little bit more pointedly. What in this world is distracting you from the mission? What in this world is distracting me from this mission? Have we been on mission with our Lord this week? Have we processed what is going on in our life as part of that mission call? Are we a community that is distracted from going and making disciples, or are we focused on going and making disciples? When Jesus gave that command to go and make disciples of all people, it wasn't to individuals. He was given that to his church. To continue the ministry that Jesus began. The church isn't doing something new. It's continuing the outflow of what Jesus did. And that's what we are called to as followers of Christ. Have we proclaimed Christ in our world to the people we know and work with and live by? As you pray for our church, pray that God would grant us the joy of making disciples through the love and ministry and witness of the church and the power of the Spirit. Pray that God would show us distractions that may obscure that mission in our lives individually and in our life as a gospel community. Where are we focused where we might not need to be focused? Where is something trying to grab hold of our attention because it wants to grab hold of our affections and divert us or distract us? Pray that God would show us any distractions. Pray that God would keep us from the temptations to make other concerns, even good concerns, but to make other concerns more important than going and making disciples, being on mission with our Lord, not being distracted as Jesus would not be distracted. But there's another reason why Jesus took this man aside. He wanted to engage with him personally. I mean, fathom that. The very being who was the agent of creation, the eternally existing God, from whom are all things, and to whom are all things, and for whom are all things, the one that Scripture says holds creation together. We sang about it in one of the songs. This infant who controls the stars and the universe around us. This God, who became man, wanted an intimate moment with this deaf-mute man. When I think about the vastness of our universe, that God could be enjoying on the far side of our universe, a billion light years from us, his creation, and what's happening there that we will never know, we'll never see it. That he's running this universe, he's bringing this whole thing towards it's his intended end, and what comes after. And here Jesus is taking aside this deaf-mute man and engaging with him. Does the word condescend translate well for us this morning? To condescend, this is when a person who is superior comes down to the level of someone inferior to them. To use that word to describe us in our situations would be nothing but pride and arrogance. But used of Jesus, it's dead on accurate. He condescended. Yet Jesus never makes us feel that way, including this man, to feel like he was inferior when in reality he was in every way inferior to Jesus. Yet Jesus, with all that he is, all that he does, all that's resting on his shoulders, what he knew was coming with the cross just a little bit ahead of him, he stopped and engaged, as he did so many times in his earthly ministry, with people who were hurting and suffering. Paul said it this way, as we studied through Philippians chapter 2, though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus condescended to us to be near us, but also to become like us. This is one of the most baffling yet glorious parts of the gospel story, that God didn't send a letter to us. God didn't send an envoy to us. God sent himself in God the Son to us. He didn't just come and talk to us. He came and was made like us. He fully took on our humanity so he could fully take on our sin. This is the true message and joy of Christmas. And God the Son did this so we could then forever draw near to God the Father. This intimate moment Jesus had with this man, he continues to grant intimate moments with all of his people through his Spirit. The question is, do we give time for that? Do we give time for that? You know, in my marriage with Terry, a lot of our life is trying to get stuff done and arranging and scheduling. And we talk to each other all day long because we both work at home. So we're constantly communicating. We're constantly talking to each other. But there's a difference to when we set aside time and we just talk together. And it seems like so much of what we do with the Lord is the scheduling and I need this and I want this versus just being with the Lord to know him, to enjoy him, to find out what's on his heart, to find out what he wants to teach us or show us or how he wants to lead us. Do we give time to that? Quiet moments with our Lord, to know him by his Spirit who dwells in us, to hear him speak by his word that gives us truth and life and direction. Jesus had this kind of intimate moment with this man. And then Jesus takes another unusual action. He puts his fingers in the man's ears and then touches his tongue after spitting. Now, that strikes me as unusual. Doesn't it strike you as a little bit unusual? So let's be clear about what is not happening here. What Jesus does here is not required for Jesus to heal this man. We know that Jesus can heal from a distance. We know that Jesus can heal with just a word. We know he can calm seas by just speaking to it. Okay? So it would be wrong to try to conclude that this particular kind of infirmity required these kinds of acts. What Jesus did in touching this man's ears and tongue was to identify with him and then communicate with him. Because the man was deaf and mute, he probably lived his whole life on the edge of community and relationship. He obviously had friends, but he couldn't hear and couldn't speak to them, so he was largely precluded from all the conversations and interactions. At that time, his communications would have been severely limited. Jesus is letting the man know that he understood his condition and the suffering that he had endured because of his condition. He touched his ears and tongue to let him know what he was about to do. His fingers in his ears was to say, I'm going to do something about your hearing. Touching his tongue was to say, I'm going to do something about your speech. See, family, Jesus knows our afflictions. Jesus carries struggles and heartaches. Hebrews tells us Jesus was like us in every way, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to suffer. What a Savior. What a Lord we have. And then it says that Jesus looks up toward heaven. Verse 34. And looking up to heaven. Now, looking up to heaven is another way of saying Jesus was looking to his heavenly Father. Yes, Jesus had power as God to heal this man, but Jesus wasn't there in the capacity of his own deity. He was there as the Son sent from God the Father. He was looking to the Father to work. I think this is important for us as we think about this. Where do we look in moments and situations of our life? You know, a few years ago, I was at a memorial service when the minister would speak. He had this unusual mannerism, or I don't know, tick even. He was speaking, and when he would speak, he would walk around, and he came over here, and I was sitting on this side. He came over here, and he preached like this, looking up. And I remember sitting there going, what's over there? And I noticed everybody around me was looking in the same direction. Now, my purpose isn't to make fun of this man, because a lot of public speakers have tics and mannerisms. They're not. I used to pull my ear all the time until Terry said, why do you pull your ear when you talk? And I said, I don't know. So it's not to make fun of that, because he did give the gospel powerfully and clearly, and it was a joy what he shared. But it's the power of where we look. The power of the direction that we're looking. Jesus looked up, like the Psalmist 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Family, where do you look in the day-to-day moments of your life? Where do you look for guidance, for wisdom, for strength, for protection, for encouragement? You know, earlier this year, I had a conversation with a brother in Christ, and he was laying out for me all of the troubles and difficulties that he had been going through. And he spoke of the causes of these difficulties. He pointed to his reactions. He laid out his desires going forward. He spoke for almost 25 minutes. And as he was kind of winding down, I began to realize he never once referenced the Lord in any of that. It's as if his whole life was independent of the Lord. And I remember thinking, I thought you were a follower of Christ. I thought that that's what you were about. And he had just spent going through this heartache in his life, and he wasn't looking up to the Lord. He was just looking around at his situation and what had happened to him and who was to blame for that and his reactions to all that. Family, there must never be a day where our eyes should not be lifted up. Every day we must lift our eyes to the Lord. Where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord. Every day we're met with multiple situations where, like our Lord, we look to our Heavenly Father for His help, where we look to Him in acknowledgement that He is our God and we are His people, where we are acknowledging Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Jesus looked up, and then Jesus sighs. This was a deep sigh. It wasn't just a, huh. He was revealing something he was feeling in this moment. It was more like a groan. And again, Jesus is feeling the struggle of this man's life under the curse of Adam's sin and under the curse of his own sin. We're not told this in this passage, but it's easy to wonder how often in the course of one of Jesus' day he would sigh or groan because of the corruption and the distortion of his good creation that he saw all around him. So many things were not as they ought to be, not as he created them to be. So much misery from sin, so much pain in the world, a world that was originally created for human thriving, human advancement, and human satisfaction. It was now filled with such suffering and futility and heartache. Jesus must have felt that loss. And he sighs here in complete awareness of the world we live in, knowing we were meant for something more. Knowing that this man in front of him was meant for something more. And then Jesus speaks in Aramaic, "Ephphatha," that is, be opened. His tongue was released, Scripture says, and he spoke plainly. The man could immediately hear and speak. And the wording of this verse picks up the same wording from Isaiah chapter 35 that prophesied what the Messiah would do when he came. It says in verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind should be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This was just in line with what had been promised and predicted. And then we find this in verse 37 of Mark 7. "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This whole account is given to assure us that Jesus is the Christ. They're demonstrating it by this miracle here. They're demonstrating it in his interaction with this man, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. He's the one that's long been promised. He's here on scene. He's on scene. That he is the God who loves. He is the God who condescends, who cares, who identifies, and ultimately carries the weight of our lives and relieves us of the burden of our sin. And we are told when they see what Jesus did, they are astonished beyond measure. When was the last time you were astonished by Jesus? To truly see him, to know him, to understand him in all of his glorious ways, is to be astonished. What astonishes us in this life? Does that compare to who Jesus is and what he did and what he continues to do on our behalf? I think we all could do with being more astonished. Reading this passage, I pray that this is the work the Spirit will do in me this Christmas. That I will be astonished. As we're reading this Advent book that we have, that we've been given, I think there's one more down here. If you don't have it, you're welcome to take it. I think I'm just growing more and more astonished at Jesus, at who he is and what he did. Let that be your prayer this Christmas season, this Advent season. That you want to be astonished. You want to see Jesus for who he really is. You don't want it to be a caricature. You don't want it to be some self-image promotion. You don't want it to be a projection of your own desires. You want who Jesus is to be revealed, that you are astonished, you are amazed, you're stunned by who Jesus is. That would be a worthy prayer for us this Christmas season. And the conclusion of this and his friends, of this man and his friends, was this: Jesus does all things well. Is that our confession this morning? that our Lord does all things well? Is that what fills our heart? Is that what fills your life, my life, that He is executing His will well in our life? In this church, He does all things well, including calling a beloved sister home to Himself. In our home, He does all things well. In our workplace, He does all things well. In our relationships, He does all things well. In our parenting, He does all things well. In our marriage, He does all things well. Do we see that and acknowledge that? Let that truth stir deep appreciation and even deeper affection for our Savior. Communion is a confession that Jesus does all things well. In His atoning death, in the redemption He provides us, in the salvation that we enjoy, He did it well and He continues to apply it powerfully. Communion is this intimate time with the Lord. That's why we keep coming back to it. It is this time where we are opening ourselves to His work. We don't believe that what we eat and what we drink actually becomes the body of Christ. We don't believe that, but we do believe the Spirit of God meets us as we do these things, as we take the bread and the body, and that is the body, and the bread, the cup that is represents His blood. There's something unique how God encounters us in this moment, and we open ourselves to that work of grace when we come to this. We come to the table rejecting all other atonements that we are tempted with, whether it's our own efforts, our own good works, our own good intentions. We reject it all. Christ alone is our Savior. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It just reminds us of that as we come to the table again. We have one Savior who has paid our debt, sin debt, and has forever restored us as sons and daughters to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray.